2 Corinthians chapter 5, as previous Wednesday nights, I want to read the entire chapter. It's a very familiar chapter, often used in other services, sometimes special services, sometimes funeral services. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's your body he's talking about, our bodies, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, that's another body, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, again, that's your body, he's called your body a house, now he's calling it a tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the down payment, the earnest, like earnest money, a deposit. God's earnest in us is the person of the Holy Spirit himself. It's not a sum of money. It's not a portion. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us, and he is the earnest, the proof that God will one day glorify us just as he is sanctifying us, just as he has justified us. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, means holds us together, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or to know, or to the effect that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing or charging or counting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, I also pray and ask your blessings on the word I've read, and then the living word I'll lift up in Jesus Christ himself. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. This is one of those golden chapters. I won't tell you it's my favorite chapter. I told you that about chapter 4, but it is a golden text. There's so many things in this text, and many studies and sermons could be drawn out of this. there's reference here to the judgment seat of Christ, the judgments. I remember the first time I saw a little booklet by Theodore Epp, a radio speaker on Back to the Bible before Warren Wiersbe. Theodore Epp had a little booklet called The Five Crowns, The Five Crowns That Could Be Won. And in that little booklet, he talked about the judgment seat of Christ. There are some future judgments coming. There are also some past judgments that have already taken place. The devil's already been judged when he was cast out of heaven. The flood was a judgment. There are some judgments on the Canaanites that took place when God sent the Israelites up there to destroy the Canaanites and to occupy that land. That was a judgment on the Canaanites whose iniquity had come full. There was judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah. There are judgments in the Old Testament. There is a great and epic judgment that took place on the cross. On the cross, all of my sins were charged to Jesus Christ, and He paid my sin debt. And so now I've been declared not guilty. I am not guilty of any sins in the judicial eyes of God. I have been declared to have the righteousness of Christ, because I do have the righteousness of Christ. Unless you think I'm puffing myself up, that's also true of you if you're a believer. If you're a believer, your sins have been declared paid in full. So a great judgment took place on the cross. And there's still yet some future judgments. There's a judgment of some angels that takes place in the future. There are some judgments of some nations that take place. There is a great white throne judgment at which the unsaved will appear. Not the saved, but the unsaved will appear at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment. But there is a future judgment for believers. And most Bible students call it the judgment seat of Christ. We may differ about when that takes place. Some people believe it takes place just after the rapture, sometime while the 7 years of tribulation are taking place here on the earth, that there is a judgment seat at which believers who have been raptured will appear, and not to determine your eternal salvation. That's not what that judgment is about. You don't die and then figure out if you're going to heaven or hell. That decision is made in this life. When you leave this world, your eternal destiny is set. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. There's no place where you will go and wait to find out if you're good enough to go to heaven. As a matter of fact, this chapter also reminds us that when a believer dies, we are immediately in the presence of God. Why? There's no halfway house. There's no purgatory. There's no... sometimes we use the illustration of knocking at the gate of heaven and being asked why you should be allowed. That's not going to happen. When you die, you are immediately in the presence of God. I hope that's a comfort to you. It should be a comfort to us. We have confidence that when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Bible indicates that for a believer, the very moment you breathe your last, you are instantly ushered into the very presence of God. That's a great comfort. That's a great blessing to know that. So he tells us that there is a judgment seat of Christ where believers will receive the things done in their body, whether good or bad. There are crowns to be won. Some people say, I don't think that that's appropriate. I don't think Christians should be thinking about winning crowns or rewards in the future. And sometimes it comes from genuine humility. They say, I just don't think I should even think that I would be acknowledged for what I do here. I am, after all, an unworthy servant. But these crowns and these rewards, we don't make these up. These are in the Bible. So if the Bible says there are crowns to be won and rewards to be gained, maybe you've heard me say there's really two ways to go to heaven. Now, I wouldn't tell the Sunday morning crowd this. They'd get confused. I can trust you. There's two ways to go to heaven. Now, not by works and grace. You only go to heaven by grace. But Peter says there are two ways to enter the harbor of heaven. You will make heaven's harbor if you're a child of God. You will make it. You will not be lost. You cannot be lost. But Peter says, and there are other passages that describe this picture, there are those who may enter the harbor of heaven with cargo intact and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There are others who may enter the harbor of heaven whose sails are tattered and torn and cargo is lost and ministry is forfeit. Now, we can't judge that from outward appearances here. But it's very clear that some can be faithful and some can be unfaithful. The Bible urges Christians to use the time, the talent, the treasure they have well and wisely. As I said last Wednesday night, we have this treasure in earthen vessel, maybe of chapter 3. We have this glorious gospel in a clay vessel, and we're to be sharing that with others. We don't know who the great rewards, who will receive the great rewards. Billy Graham once said that people might think that Billy Graham would be the greatest Christian at the head of the class, and he said he wasn't so sure about that. He said it could be some grandma somewhere who spent 12 hours a day on her knees in prayer, who gave every penny she could spare to the work of God, who raised her children well and maybe her grandchildren well. And he said it could be some saint that we don't even notice who might be, as Billy Graham said, called up to the front of the class. It could be. We don't know. I've heard illustrations about D.L. Moody, great soul winner, great preacher, and work that he did for God. But one person pointed out, suppose Mr. Kimball, who led D.L. Moody to the Lord, what if he gets credit for everything D.L. Moody did? Or, I don't know. I don't know how this works. I do know there will be a judgment seat. And what we've done, we're going to give an account. Not to determine if we go to heaven or hell, but we will give an account. And so we labor that we may be accepted of Him. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about living for Christ, doing good works for which you were saved, receiving things done in the body. I've heard different conjecture about how those rewards, some people say they will be rewards that are assigned in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign. Faithfulness will be rewarded with a greater responsibility in the millennium. I don't know. It's not really my responsibility to know how God's going to assess faithfulness or how He's going to reward that faithfulness. I do know the Bible says that He will assess and judge our faithfulness and that He will reward that. So I'll leave that to Him. And we should want to be able. Someone said, well, if I gain a crown, I just want to lay that at Jesus' feet. Well said. But you would like to have that gift to lay at His feet, that crown to lay at His feet. So in chapter 5, Paul is continuing this theme about temporary and eternal. The greatest struggle that a Christian has is balancing the temporary with the eternal. We live betwixt and between two worlds. The world that is and the worlds to come. We live two different ages, really, the age that's now and the age to come. It's not unusual because we live in two kingdoms as well. We live in this earthly kingdom, citizens of a country, and we're already citizens of another country. We're betwixt and between. Paul sometimes says Christians struggle with this. It's like, what are my responsibilities? I know I have responsibilities to this earth and everyday life, and I also have eternal responsibilities. Dr. David Mitchell said those duties never conflict. Sometimes we get confused. Sometimes our priorities get confused. But our eternal duties and our everyday duties, they do not actually conflict. We just need to ask for wisdom. We just need to ask for courage to know what we should do and to do it. But we're betwixt and between. We live sort of in a shadow land. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. We don't go into the valley of the shadow of death just when we get sick, or just when there's a pandemic, or just when there's a war, or when there's a danger. Your life, my life, is lived in the valley of the shadow of death, because death casts a shadow over everything we do. Every day, every breath, death casts a shadow. Good news, death no longer has any real power. It doesn't have any power over us. It's still a fact. It's still an appointment, but the sting of death is gone. The power of death's been broken. Jesus holds the key to death, hell, and the grave. Not the devil. The devil doesn't hold the key to death. He doesn't hold the key to hell. He doesn't hold the key to our eternity. Jesus holds the key. So confident in that. Be thankful for that. But this eternal and this temporary, there's a struggle for us. We know we have these physical bodies, and we try to take care of them. We try to protect them and use them well. We're blessed to have life. Life is a gift from God. But he says it's just a tabernacle. That's a tent. It's a temporary thing. But we have a tabernacle that's yet future, he says in verse 1, that's not made with hands, eternal in this heaven. And now there's some groaning. There's aches and pains and headaches and backaches and heartaches and struggles. Life can be a struggle. Often is a struggle. For some, an incredible struggle. My schedule, I tend to catch Johnny Erickson Tada's little 5-minute devotion every morning. I think it's about 9:55. If you recall, she is the quadriplegic who many years ago, decades ago, was injured in a diving accident and became a quadriplegic. I think just this day or so ago, she and her husband celebrated their 38th wedding anniversary, I think. And she was talking about that anniversary. And today she was talking about being thankful for little things. She was really talking about how to deal with depression. Because she said the first 4 or 5 years of her quadriplegia, she was not always this bright, sunny, making the most of her quadriplegia ministry to people. The first 4 or 5 years after her quadriplegia, she was depressed. She was discouraged. She was constantly down. And she said she came to a point where God told her to stop looking at herself and start looking at others. If you've never read her testimony or followed it, it's fascinating. She doesn't pretend that she was always bright and cheery. She talks about her struggle with depression and her struggle with that quadriplegia, and has been a great blessing to many people. And so she was talking about her groaning and travailing. I've heard her often give her testimony about what the first thing she'll do when she's given those new legs. And she gets up out of that wheelchair. She said, the first thing I'll do is kneel at Jesus' feet and thank him for saving me. So not everybody's suffering and struggle is the same. Some people have greater emotional struggles. Some people have greater financial struggles. Some people have greater psychological struggles. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made. Some people have political problems that we don't have. Chinese Christians, for example. Christians in Muslim countries, they have fears and dangers and persecutions we do not have. But there's a lot of groaning going on. And Paul says that. We groan. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And he says, it's not that we pursue death, verse 4, not that we would be unclothed. We have the will to live, and we have the gift of life, but it will be better when we are clothed upon with immortality. Mortality will be swallowed up of life. It's not that life isn't precious here, it's just that immortality is going to be so much better. Meanwhile, what promise do we have? We have a down payment. We have an earnest. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up permanent residence in your soul. I can't explain it metaphysically or with words, but the Holy Spirit, God Himself, takes up residence in the human house with us. We are a habitation of the Holy Spirit. That's also true of the church. That's also true in a sense of the family of God. But it's very true of an individual believer. That's fascinating. The Holy Spirit is in us. That's God's promise. Now, is there anything that you can do to enjoy that more? Or maybe I should be negative and say, enjoy that less. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, there are apparently ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can feed the works of the flesh. Even though we're free from the works of the flesh, we still have that Adamic sin nature, and we can cater to the flesh. We can pursue the flesh instead of pursuing the obedience to the Spirit of God. That's what Romans 8 is about, among other things. And so we can enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit, or we can encumber the presence of the Holy Spirit. The one thing you can't do, I'm absolutely sure of, is you cannot evict the Holy Spirit. He's God's down payment, and you can't say, okay, I decided I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to be a believer. I don't want to be saved anymore. You can't pluck yourself out of God's hand. Now, those who believe in fall from grace, who believe you can lose your salvation, they make some big deal about that. Well, you know, nothing can pluck you out of God's hand, but you could voluntarily leave. If God called us and saved us, we will not be lost. We have eternal life, the Bible says. So we have this earnest. So the more you dwell in the Word, the more you live for God, the more comfortable the Holy Spirit will be in you. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. Making our soul a habitation of the Holy Spirit. How to make Him feel at home. Well, I know he loves the Word of God. I know he loves the people of God. I know he loves the fruit of the Spirit. And when those things are in abundance in us, the Holy Spirit is more at home in our hearts. And we enjoy his presence more when we are walking after the Spirit. When we're warring with the Spirit, we have lack of peace. And we always have peace with God, but we don't always enjoy the peace of God. And when there's warfare in the heart, usually what that is the flesh warring against the Spirit. Sometimes it can be overt sin. Sometimes it can be covert sin. Sometimes it can be lust. Sometimes it can be fear. Sometimes it can be anxiety. But when the flesh is warring against the Spirit, there's going to be turmoil in your heart. The more we line ourselves up with God, the more we enjoy the peace that we already have with God, the more we enjoy the peace of God in our heart. He says, now we walk by faith, not by sight. I can't open the window of a roof and show you the third heaven. I can take you to passages of scriptures. In this book, this little book of 2 Corinthians, we'll see what happens to the Apostle Paul, who's caught up to the third heaven. Our Sunday morning Sunday school class is making its way through the book of Revelation and the things that John saw, which will be hereafter. He saw visions of heaven, the third heaven. So I can show you some word pictures the Bible paints, but I can't show you photographs or give you physical evidence. I don't have a spiritual telescope that will let you zoom in and see the third heaven. But it's there. I often remind my funeral audience that never confuse the imaginary with invisible. Heaven is invisible, not imaginary. Imaginary means made up. Invisible means you just can't see it. Whether it's the cell within your body, or a distant star, or the third heaven. They're not imaginary. Cell components of the body are not imaginary. They really do exist. Right? Microscopes, they can look and tell you a lot of things about the cell. They're always there. But they're invisible to us. You just can't look at your skin and see cells. You can't see them. But you can't look up into the sky and see distant stars that are too far away. But telescopes, and they help us see things. So never confuse the imaginary with the invisible. We walk by faith, not by sight. You can't see heaven. Why we even have to take history on faith. By that I mean the story of Jesus Christ, which is real history. He gets to that here in this chapter. There really was a man named Jesus Christ. Paul may have met Jesus of Nazareth. They may have passed each other in Jerusalem. Some ideas that maybe Paul, who was Saul, met Jesus one time before Jesus ascended back into heaven. We know he met him on the road to Damascus, but we don't know everything Paul knew about Jesus in the flesh. But we take everything we know about Jesus historically by faith. We say we read the Bible. Yes, but we faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We weren't there. We look back by faith. We look forward by faith. And so we're between now and forever. And right now sometimes can be very discouraging. Right now can be sometimes bewildering. What's going to happen? What does this mean? What is the future? What's going to be tomorrow? We don't know. We walk by faith. So what should we do? Well, we should walk in such a way that we would be accepted of him. It's cliche, I know, but what would Jesus have us do? How would Jesus have us to prioritize our life? Would Jesus want me to go to prayer meeting? I believe if you can, you should. I think if you sat and thought, well, would Jesus want me to pray today? Would Jesus want me to read the Bible? I hope you don't have to spend hours and hours trying to figure out if Jesus would want you to pray or read the Bible. I hope you come back with a positive verdict. Say, you know, it seems to me that Jesus prayed, I should pray. Jesus loved the Word, I should love the Word. What would Jesus have us to do? Well, he tells us, moving quickly on, the greatest work we can do is recognizing, first of all, that we are new creatures, verse 17. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You say, well, it doesn't feel like new. This body feels old and older every minute. And this whole creation seems to be groaning and travailing. And you'd be right. But that's because that's what you see with these eyes. The eyes of faith see a new world, a new home, a new body. So he's continuing that thing of being that theme of being caught between now and forever, temporary and eternal. So what's the greatest work left to us? Well, it's the ministry of reconciliation. What are we doing here in this kingdom? You say, well, that's where we live. We live in this kingdom. We're citizens of the United States. At one level, absolutely true. But actually, while you're here, you're an ambassador. You actually represent that future kingdom, that forever kingdom. You're here as an ambassador. You say, well, I don't remember getting a commission. I don't remember being approved by the Senate. Is that how it works? Does the Senate still approve ambassadors? I'm not sure. Different countries, I'm sure, had different protocols. But you are here. Why are you here in this kingdom and not already in the kingdom to come? Because you're an ambassador. Where do ambassadors live who are actually active ambassadors? Where does the United States ambassador to France live? I was going to say Albuquerque, New Mexico, but I knew that would be wrong. France. Where does the ambassador from Great Britain to the United States live? United States. That was harder, wasn't it? I flipped it on you. I remember visiting the French ambassador's residence in the city of Washington, D.C. The official residence of the ambassador. I didn't meet him, but I met somebody pretty important. But anyway, we went into this, and he was the ambassador to the United States from France, but he lives here. Ambassadors from other countries live in the country to which they are ambassadoring. I just made that up. They're there representing, they're supposed to be speaking on behalf of their country, representing their country, and here we are. The old Baptist said, a colony of heaven, every one of you, an ambassador. Because your citizenship is really in heaven. The primary reason you're here in this kingdom is to be an ambassador. Now, along with that, you have some earthly responsibilities, family and work and everyday life, of course. I'm sure ambassadors have to care for their family. I'm sure there are times at which they have to visit their home country and deal with everyday life. But their primary title means they are representing another nation in this kingdom, in this nation. So we are ambassadors. Why are we living here? Sometimes it's difficult for ambassadors to live in ambassadors have a, there are some plum jobs, there are some really desirous jobs, some places people would like to be ambassadors, and some places that are not so desirable to be ambassadors, some places that are not attractive or popular, and yet they're countries and they have representatives. So the ambassador's job is not always easy. It's not always glamorous. Matter of fact, most of the time it is not. There's often a great deal of tension. Their primary loyalty is to another kingdom. And they are representing somebody else. And so Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Why are we here in these bodies that are growing older and weaker? Why are we here in this age when that's groaning and travailing and political problems and economic problems and social problems? We're ambassadors. That's why we're still here. The reason God's got you here is He still has some representation for you to do. He has some reconciliation for you to do. And I'll close with verse 21. The world's greatest trade, for God has made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's our message. We're here as ambassadors to tell lost men and women, boys and girls, God made Jesus to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, bless the time we spend together these Wednesday nights looking through these chapters in 2 Corinthians. Father, we live betwixt and between heaven and the earth. We know we are citizens of this kingdom, have responsibilities here, and yet we know this life groans and travails. And Father, we're here for a purpose. We're here for a ministry. We're here to represent You. Tell men and women, boys and girls about Jesus Christ. Help us to do it. Help us to live by faith. Help us to keep our eyes on You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.